Amen. Turn to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, 25, 26 and 27 are a lump of passages that go together. They're often referred to as the little apocalypse. In a sense, they are a small sort of book of Revelation telling about future things. While Revelation speaks of the ultimate end, this has a kind of a twofold view, the end of Judah with the destruction that comes in the form of Babylon, and people are carried off to Babylon. But as we know, there's a return, there's an exile, or a return from exile and a rebuilding in a small way. And then ultimately it does look to the end as portrayed in the book of Revelation. So as we read 24, look at the poetry, look at the descriptions of doom and gloom. I think our prosperous American church loves to go out of the way to soften God's commands. It loves to go out of the way and soften the blow of God's coming judgment. And it loves to, I think John MacArthur says this well, it loves to be God's PR man and make God not seem so nasty. But remember, God has revealed himself to us. He's wise. And the way he reveals himself is probably, I say that tongue in cheek, probably the way we ought to read him. No, it is the way we should read him. And judgment, coming judgment, ought to be something we contemplate. Yes, we're thankful that we aren't in the crosshairs of God because those crosshairs were on Christ. But we also ought to pity the nations. And so think on that as we read God's word. This is Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, and when an olive tree is beaten at the gleaning, when the grape harvest is done, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, waste away. I waste away, woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed with the betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. How about that one? Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken, and the earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And his glory will be before his elders. There's a spider. He must die. There it is. That's why I paused there for a second. I saw that thing. Yeah. So we're talking about judgment tonight. There you have it. In our catechism, I forget if it's in the Confession of Faith or the larger or shorter catechism, it's somewhere in there. There's a little phrase that always stands out. And it says something like this: we should tremble at God's threatenings, we should embrace his promises, and we should yield to his commands. I'll go backwards. We should yield to God's commands as we read them in the scripture. We should embrace his promises as we see them printed on the pages of Holy Scripture. And we should tremble at God's threatenings. Now, I got to be careful saying we. Our culture does none of the three. We don't tremble at God's threatenings because we have defanged God. We have created a God unto our own liking, God unto ourselves, and you know, we say things like, well, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, and New Testament God is a God of grace. Well, they haven't read about the second coming, have they? They haven't read about Jesus, you know, little Jesus, meek and mild. I think he comes back on a white horse. And I think maybe to use an American phrase, he comes walking tall and carrying a big stick. And I don't really read meek and mild into that. But we should tremble at God's threatenings, no matter what the culture says. We should embrace God's promises. Now, I'm probably going to get myself in a little bit of trouble here. We love to embrace American churchianity cliches, right? But we should know and embrace the promises of God. They're way better than the cliches. Some of y'all, I think, have heard me tell about being at Dollywood, and maybe if you've been to Dollywood, you've seen the little picture, and it says Jesus died on a dogwood tree. Y'all seen that? It's heresy. It's pure heresy. I've had some spray paint. I would have spray painted it. But it says when Jesus died, the dogwood tree cross bloomed. I mean, where is that in the scripture? But how many people pass through Dollywood, bless her heart, and they read that sign and they think, oh, Jesus died on a dogwood tree. So every time I see a dogwood tree, you know, Jesus did die. And yes, it's brought great blessings. But think of it the biblical way. We should embrace his promises. What about the other one? We should yield to the commands of God. I think we got to be careful because we think, well, Jesus has died for my sins. And if he's died for my sins, I don't have to obey him anymore. Well, go back and listen to this morning's sermon about pleasing God. It takes a little effort to please God. Not saving effort, but heart-changed effort. So think about this as we look at Isaiah 24 tonight. Trembling at God's threatenings. Trembling at God's threatenings. God made the world and everything in it. He made it a beautiful place, a perfect place. Day by day, as he made things, he blessed them. He gave them his benediction. Adam was the final act of creation on day six. And when God made Adam in his own image and his own likeness, he didn't just say, behold, it is good. He said, behold, it is very good. And so seeing that man should not be left alone, he took a rib from Adam during that deep sleep. And from the rib of Adam, he gave him Eve, whom Adam said is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And God put Adam in the garden to work the garden, to keep the garden. Work meant to make it produce, make it fruitful. Keep is a protection word. And he gave him Eve to be his helpmeet. So Adam called all the animals to him. He named them. He began to make God's creation flourish. And the goal was for God to dwell with Adam there in that garden and for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to listen and obey God's commands and to spread the glory and the obedience of God to the ends of the earth. It was sort of the first Great Commission. Now, Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel would be the second Great Commission, wouldn't it? Redeemed humanity gets to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with more Christians. And we do that through the generations. We do that through the work of evangelism and the work of the church. But you get the picture that God made the world and everything in it to be a place of beauty and joy and grace. Now, we know that Satan came in having fallen before in the heavenlies. He decided, what was it, that he would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. And so he came to Adam and Eve in the garden and he tempted them. He tested them and he had them fail God's one command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when they did, they realized their nakedness, they realized their shame. God found Adam and Eve and Satan, lined them up, and gave them their curses. Curses on the serpent, curses on the woman, curses on the man. But we also know there are curses on the earth. Y'all been studying Romans in Sunday school, most of you, many of you, and you know that in Romans 8 it says, all creation groans under the travail of sin. All creation groans under the weight of the curse that man placed on this earth due to sin. And so all creation eagerly awaits the adoption of sons, because when we get made new, guess what? The earth gets made new. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. But Adam and Eve, maybe for a moment, trembled at God's threatenings. In the day you eat, you will surely die. No one seemed to tremble at the preaching of, we mentioned this morning, Enoch. No one seemed to tremble at the preaching of Noah. No one seemed to tremble, really, except a few, at the preaching of all the prophets. And even in Jesus' day, Paul's day, the apostles' day, and throughout the ages of the church, faithful preaching is often met with scoffing and scorning. And it's why I think in today's American culture, many churches have become the place where people who have itching ears gather teachers unto themselves that will say God is not angry with sin. You know, sin is not, it's no big deal, it's just mistakes. God wants you to be good. God wants you to feel good. And God is there like Santa or 911 emergency if he's needed. And we have removed from our thoughts the sovereign creator, the sovereign judge. We have moved from our thoughts the sovereign one who says he's coming back and he will judge the earth in equity and righteousness. So do we tremble at the threatenings of God, and tremble so that we're thankful for Jesus, but also tremble in that we proclaim before a wicked generation that Christ is coming. And it's not little Jesus, meek and mild. It's not baby Jesus in the manger or blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, you know, on the portraits. It's Jesus, the righteous judge who is angry at sin. We ought to, after reading this passage, Isaiah 24, be thankful that we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we get a picture in this passage of God dealing with covenant breaking. Just as he dealt with Adam breaking the covenant in the garden, he's now coming to pronounce judgment on the covenant breakers in Judah and in Jerusalem. And yes, there's a longer look picture to the end when the people of the earth who are covenant breakers, like Adam, who failed to keep God's law in thought, word, and deed, are ultimately judged. But God is coming to judge sin. And so we need to remember in all this the good news. And there's a little good news in this passage. It's that a remnant, a number of people will be saved by God's grace. And we know that to be true in two ways. One, about what, 42,000 people returned from exile and rebuilt Judah and Jerusalem. It was last year. We studied that. It was a small band of faithful people that God moved in their hearts to leave the comforts of Babylon, where they had lived for a generation or two, and to go back to make that treacherous journey to a rubble-filled city that lay in ruins. And they went to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their houses, and most importantly, to reestablish the presence and worship of Almighty God on the face of this earth, sort of like Noah had to do after exiting the ark. sort of like Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and Enoch and others had to do after the garden incident. And it's something that has to be done generation after generation as people fail to follow God and reformation comes. Well, I want us to think about two big pictures, two big headings tonight. They are judgment and restoration. Judgment, pretty difficult. Restoration, pretty glorious. And I want us to think about it in light of what we might call ultimate questions. Ultimate questions are the questions that everybody has. What happens when I die? What's the meaning of life? How do I know right and wrong? Questions like that. And depending on your worldview, depending on what book is on your shelf and what your beliefs are, your faith are, you will answer that question accordingly. We answer it from the five books of Moses, particularly the book of Genesis. We know that God is the ultimate mover and creator. We know that the end of all things is the glory of God. We know right and wrong because God is the lawgiver, and it's God's standard that sets our standards, and so on. So we want to think about ultimate questions. So let's think about ultimate questions in light of judgment. What is the goal of human history? It's the glory of God. Well, that, as we mentioned a moment ago, got messed up. On earth, at least, and God is in the business of making all things new. He's in the business of sending his son to redeem and fix what man through sin has broken. But the meaning of human history is the glory of God, and what will bring God glory? It's judgment. That's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? The judgment of the wicked is part of the end of all things. But also the restoration of all things made new. But before all things are made new, and before God gathers his righteous ones in his sight into his presence, the earth will go through the curses and the turmoil and the pain of the curses of sin. We just heard a storm. There's likely, go home and watch the 10 o'clock news tonight, you'll see that trees fell across power lines, or limbs broke through the roof of a house, or perhaps someone was driving down the road and something happened where they got into an accident. Perhaps within 50 miles of us, any way you go this moment, somebody is in great pain or even has passed from this life to the next because of the travails of the earth under the weight of sin. And so we look forward to all things being made new, but before that happens, we must run a course through life in this sin-filled, cursed world. We get to do it by the grace of God and with hope of heaven. But we also, and perhaps if we don't taste death, we will see the coming of Jesus. We will see what every eye will see, even the eyes of those who pierced him and put him on that cross. There is a day of universal judgment. And our passage tonight showed us that. It doesn't matter if you're the slave or the master, the mistress or the maid. It doesn't matter if you're the creditor or the debtor. It doesn't matter if you are in a low position or a high and exalted position. Whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever you have accrued and amassed doesn't matter in the eyes of God. It's whether or not you are righteous. That picture of the rich man who ate sumptuously and even had so many crumbs that the dogs were well fed. Outside his door was Lazarus, who was sick and sore and had no dignity, no real blessings in this life. He passed on to the next, and their places were switched. And so in judgment, there is great devastation for those who are not found in Christ. Last week there was the statement, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And perhaps that's the worldview. That's how some answer the ultimate questions. But remember this, God is an equal opportunity judger. You know, we like equality, don't we? Don't like anybody left out or left behind, that sort of thing. Well, God doesn't do that. He judges by his righteous standard. You are either righteous in his sight or unrighteous in his sight. And this judgment, as we read, is quite a picture. I think about modern weapons of warfare, and somewhere along the way I heard there's some bomb, maybe it's a bunker buster or hyperbaric missile or something, and when it's dropped, the first thing it does is it spreads a gas. And the second thing it does is it ignites that gas, and it literally sucks the oxygen out of that area. What a terrible piece of warfare. And you know, we've witnessed in some of our lifetimes, or at least I know it in history, the atomic bomb. We live under the threat of nuclear war from several rogue nations. Men can do terrible things to one another. Men are doing terrible things to one another. You just read the national news, watch the national news. The headlines are awful. But it is far worse what God can do. And it is far worse what God will do. God will come and he will judge the earth with righteousness. He will judge the earth. And as those days march forward, our passage seems to say the joy continually is stolen from the people. Even the wine does not rejoice. Even the wine, the vine does not produce. You know, you look at culture today, especially Labor Day weekend, you know, and you get behind somebody and you look at their bumper stickers, you know, lake life, beach life, or maybe they've got a little silhouette of a margarita glass or whatever it is. Some things we don't put on the back of our car, like I don't think I've ever seen some, you know, some cocaine rocks or anything like that. But we have all these coping mechanisms, don't we? We have all these coping mechanisms to delay the inevitable, and it won't work. And our passage shows us how great is God's judgment, how wide it is, not just with people, but he begins to take the things that bring them joy. Even the earth itself groans under its defilement. And God will come, and there will be no joy, and there will be no mirth, and he will deal with those whose sin is unpardoned. He will deal with those who failed to look upon Christ. And haven't we seen all kinds of pictures of looking to God in faith? When Noah built an ark for 100 years, and he preached righteousness, and as he hammered and nailed and sawed wood, and he dealt with the taunts of the people, he had the object of salvation right there. Maybe some of you have been up to the ark encounter. I think it's pretty big. And don't you think it was a big sign, visibly, physically? Might have seemed folly to them, like the cross, to generations since Christ. But don't you think it was pretty clear to them? You either get in this boat and live, or you stay out of the boat and die. Or how about the bronze serpent in the wilderness? If you were bitten by those vipers, those poisonous vipers, and you were sick and dying, you could simply look to the bronze serpent and live. And now, of course, there's Christ and the cross. But people fail to hear. People fail to tremble at God's threatenings. They fail to embrace God's promises by faith, and they fail to yield in obedience to his commands. And that's why Isaiah in other places will say, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. We need to preach judgment. You know the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil? I believe it's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Their foot shall slip in due time. The picture that Jonathan Edwards gave of people, he says, you're walking on a rotten bridge over the pit of hell. And he would use that phrase, that biblical phrase, their foot shall slip in due time. And so we need to be concerned. First of all, are we saved? Do we put our faith and our hope and our trust in the righteousness of Christ alone? Nothing in our hands, nothing in our resume, nothing in our skill set can erase the debt of sin that we owe. That is a penalty. There's a penalty due to us for that sin. Nothing can erase it except the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the scapegoat of Jesus Christ. Our sins had to be laid on him, and he had to pay the penalty as the righteous, spotless Lamb for our sins. And so to escape the coming judgment, we need to be found righteous in God's sight. Righteous as God defines it, and as God provides it. But we also ought to be concerned about the salvation of others. And as we live generationally, it's wonderful and good and necessary to show our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, or the people under our influence, the wisdom of righteousness in Christ. But we also ought to have pity for the lost. You know, sometimes we look at the news and we say, what a wicked bunch of people. They're going to get what's coming to them, and boy, do they deserve it. And we say, glad that's not me. But Isaiah, several times in the book, weeps over the coming judgment for Judah and Jerusalem and the people. Do we weep for those who are not saved but are perishing day by day in their disobedience towards God? Well, that's the judgment side. How about the restoration side? Again, ultimate questions. What happens when you die? Well, that depends, doesn't it? If you're not righteous, your spirit is raised up and cast into outer darkness like the rich man. You're cast away into that place of eternal fire where at the day of the resurrection, your body is united with your soul, and your body and soul will last forever in the place of torment. That's what happens when you die if you're not in Jesus. There's no other option. Now, in Christ, our souls are raised up in glory and openly acknowledged and acquitted the day we pass into glory. And at the resurrection, we'll be united with our bodies, and we will have a whole body and a whole spirit that will be in fellowship with God forever in eternal bliss and the presence of Almighty God. But another ultimate question pops up, and maybe this is an ultimate question that really Christians think about, and it's one we ought to think about, and it's one that troubles us, and it's one you may walk out of here tonight thinking about. And you may wrestle with the question, you may wrestle with the answer, and you may wrestle with the God who has ordained these things to be this way. But why doesn't God save everybody? Could he? Yes. Does he? No. Why? Well, that's up to him. That's his wisdom. There is glory. And this is the hard thing that pops up in this passage. There is glory and joy in the judgment of the wicked. That's a hard thing to swallow, but you see it in chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. After all the judgment comes, it says, they lift up their voices and they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, they give glory to the Lord. That's a tough one to swallow, isn't it? That people will rejoice. People will glorify God in the judgment of the wicked. I pick through a psalm every week personally, and this week it was Psalm 69, I think. And in Psalm 69, it speaks, Psalm 68 is the one this week, and David is asking, David's asking God to hey, take care of business for me. I got some enemies, take care of them. And it says, the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God with jubilant joy. And what are they responding to? When God arises, when God scatters their enemies, when those who hate him flee before him, and when as smoke is driven away, he drives them away as wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before the Lord. So why is it that the righteous have joy in the everlasting punishment of the wicked? That's a tough one to swallow. And what if it's our loved ones? What if it's people we know and love that have heard the voice of Christ and have denied him and have rejected his offer, his free offer of righteousness and everlasting joy? But we're reminded of God and how he established a kingdom of light. We're reminded of God and how he established the world and everything in it. We're reminded of God and how good and gracious he was to Adam and to Eve. And he gave them the option and the ability to obey him and to obey him perfectly, so that at some point his perfect obedience after eating the tree of life would have remained forever for him and all who came after him. But God in his wisdom ordained and allowed and permitted sin so that he could send his son to redeem a people for himself. And we begin to get maybe like the Apostle Paul, and we run out of things to say. And we run out of things to say, and so we just break out in joy, for from him and to him and through him are all things. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Not me. Even Paul admitted that. And so there are now kingdoms of darkness and the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of righteousness. There's the kingdom of sin. And the scripture tells us God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. In fact, Peter writes, God is patient. He's not slow in the second coming. He's being patient. He's being patient for the gospel preaching to take place and for more and more men and women and boys and girls to turn to faith in Jesus. But he does shut the door of the ark. He does take down the bronze serpent. He does end history with a judgment and a reaping of the earth and a winnowing of the unrighteous from the righteous. And maybe before you get upset with God, think about what Miriam and Moses sang when they crossed the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, it was the Red Sea, and they turned around and saw the sea swallow up Pharaoh. We're cool with Pharaoh dying, aren't we? He's a bad guy. We're cool with the Egyptians getting sunk. But what did Miriam and Moses do? Did they say, oh God, you are so ungracious and unkind? No, they sang, we will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea. What will the souls under the altar of heaven do when God answers their prayer, for how long, O Lord, will it be till you go and you judge and avenge our deaths, the souls of those who gave their lives for the sake of Christ? The martyrs are crying out day and night, Lord, avenge our deaths. How long? What will they do? Will they say, oh Lord, you shouldn't have done it. That wasn't nice. They weren't that bad. No, those souls know exactly how wicked the powers of darkness are. And so there is joy in judgment. And in verse 15, it says, in the east, they will give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, they will give glory to the name of the Lord of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. We see that also in the book of Revelation. Now, just a little bit ago, we had this awful storm, and it looks like it's cleared up pretty good. It looks like you'll be able to walk to the car, and the only thing that'll be wet is the bottom of your shoes. But an hour or so ago, the rain was sideways, the wind was blowing, and it was hard to see, and you couldn't stay dry in any way, shape, or form. And after the judgment, after that cataclysmic time where God comes and judges and the unrighteous flee for the hills and they cry out that the rocks would fall on them because they'd rather be crushed by a mountain than the fierce wrath of Almighty God. The storm will subside and God will gather us into his place of peace, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But I want you to think tonight. I want you to think and reflect on this a little bit. That wonderful hymn, we could have sung it today. We could have had it today in our worship service. I just change verbs when I don't know which proper one tense to use. We could have used that today in morning worship. I can get that right. How sweet and awful is the place where Christ has entered in. And we sing that wonderful phrase, why was I a guest? Remember, the bridegroom goes out, the highways and the byways, come to my wedding, come to my wedding, come party, come celebrate. Nobody comes. The invited don't come. So Jesus says, go out and get anybody that'll come. And that's us. We are the guest. We are the guest of Jesus. But I love how that song goes towards its end. Pity the nations. Pity the people who don't call on Jesus. And bring those people in. That's our goal as Christians, to pity the nations, to pity the people who don't hear and don't believe, perhaps that by our pity and our word, our gospel, we can bring them in. Now, we know two ends to all this judgment. One is that some do return from Babylon, utter destruction, utter judgment, hauled off for 70 years. Some will come back. A remnant does return and they rebuild and there's some semblance, maybe teeny tiny, but the glory of God on the earth and the people serving him in Judah and Jerusalem until the coming of Jesus. And also, we live this day, this side of the cross. We have the message of the gospel. We have the church. The nations or the world thinks very little of the church. Sometimes I think the church thinks very little of the church. But one of the great hopes we have, perhaps maybe you'll turn on the news this week and see the headlines, is we have the hope of the righteous one coming and fixing what is broken. And we live in a world, especially our American world, where so many people are enamored with life here. Life now. I think even Christians, we've married the American dream with the gospel. Now it's the prosperity gospel. And we need to be willing to give up something for now in order to have everlasting joy. And that's to put our faith, our complete faith and hope in God and His Son, the Lord Jesus, and in the message and the labor of the kingdom. And it will pay eternal dividends. But there is a darkness of God and His justice and judgment coming, and we should warn folks of that. I love how one of our senior saint members says of their family, "I tell them every day I see them, I want you to be where I am, and you know what you need to do in order to be there." May that be our message. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would help us to leave tonight embracing your promises and yielding to your commands, yes, but most of all, trembling at your threatenings. And help us not to go away having seen in the mirror what is true of us and forgetting it, going on about the business of whatever life and noise there comes. But help us to reflect and ponder on these things. And we pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen. We want to respond to the Word of God. Number 324 is a hymn, Christ is Coming, that points us to that great truth.